They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we listen to Jesus teach his disciples, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit here among us, you would teach us, that he would teach us, that his living word would go deep into our hearts, generating new life in those who do not yet know you, and renewing and restoring all of us as we seek to follow you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Who are the people that you look up to? Who are the people that you want your children to emulate? Who do you want to grow up to be like? And maybe you might be 51 years old and still wanting to grow up to be like them. The older that I get, the less impressed I am by the beautiful, powerful people. By the people that really want us to respect them and to look up to them. The movers and the shakers of the world, the successes of this world. Instead, I hope that as I age, I become more and more like Mrs. Houston, our neighbor across the street. Frances emails me or texts me every single morning, praying for me. It's shocking to me that she is so faithful in that work. Or a friend of mine, TJ, a retired pastor who served with me in California, who will out of the blue just pick up the phone and call me or text me, "Hey, I'm thinking about you. I want to encourage you. How are you doing?" I want to be like the people who remind me of Jesus. But if you're going to be like Jesus, you won't be great in the eyes of the world. You'll be humble instead of being proud. You'll rejoice that God is at work even among people that you might disagree with. and you'll fight for holiness instead of giving sin a pass. Those are three characteristics of Christian greatness that Jesus mentions here at the end of Mark 9. Mark 9 has what seems to be like just a bunch of random sayings from Jesus. A friend of mine calls these kinds of verses fortune cookie theology, as if you could just kind of pluck it out of its context and read it off just as something, as some nugget of wisdom of Jesus. But that's not actually how these verses are structured. These aren't random sayings. Instead, this is Jesus' response to a bunch of disciples who have been arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest. And that's remarkable because they're coming off of a teaching of Jesus in verse 30, where he says, I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be given over into the hands of men, and they're going to put me to death. And instead of meditating on that, as they make their way to Capernaum, which kind of functions as a headquarters for Jesus, they begin arguing about who is the greatest. Instead of turning around and scolding them, Jesus teaches them. And as he teaches them, he teaches you and me what true greatness in the kingdom of God actually looks like. The first trait of Christian greatness is humility. Jesus explicitly says in verse 35, if you want to be great, if you want to be first, you must be a servant of all. Well, how deeply does this servanthood go? Well, Jesus illustrates the point. He takes up a child and he picks him up, he holds him. And in verse 37, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You've heard that old saying that children are to be seen and not heard. In the ancient Near East, children were not to be seen nor heard. They were the lowest of the low. Nobody had any time for children. Jesus says, your sense of humility must extend even to someone who has no power, no standing. You must receive him. Other translations say you must welcome him. Showing even this little one the kind of hospitality and kindness and service that you would rush to extend a great person who happened to walk into your home. Do you want to be great in God's kingdom? You have to bend low and serve even the littlest ones. This kind of active embrace of humility pushes against our natural bent toward pride. C.S. Lewis called pride a kind of spiritual cancer, eating up the very possibility of love and contentment. Let me ask you, if you're constantly being offended, if you are always walking around with a chip on your shoulder because people don't recognize your gift or they don't respect you. If you think you deserve something more than you have been given, be careful. In the world, a proud person, a self-assured person, that person might be looked up to as someone who is great, someone who is worth emulating. But that person has no place in the kingdom of God. The second trait of Christian greatness, as Jesus continues on, is the ability to rejoice that God is at work even among people and places that you might disagree with. A couple of things to note here. Look again at verses 38 through 41. John, the Apostle John, is complaining to Jesus. He's like, we saw this guy, this exorcist, who is casting out a demon in your name, but we rebuked him. Jesus, don't worry, I got your back. We rebuked him because he was not following us. Now, whatever this guy was doing, whoever he was, it's notable that he knew it wasn't in his own power to exorcise these demons. He had to trust in the power of God, as was made evident in the name of Jesus. Also note that this guy was able to do something that the disciples could not do. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's a big crowd standing around, and a father says, hey, I brought my kid to your disciples, and they can't cast out this demon. And so there's a little bit of jealousy going on here. Oh, you're casting out a demon, but you're not with us. We're going to stop you. But I think the real frustration for the disciples is that they had lost control. They were followers of Jesus. And up until this point, to be with Jesus was a big deal. To be with Jesus was to be in the center of the crowd. To be with Jesus was to be the center of attention. And now there's someone who is off doing something that they can't do in Jesus' name, but they didn't authorize him, and he's not with us, so you have to stop. But Jesus gives us a principle, verse 40. The one who is not against us is for us. I think what Jesus is trying to communicate to the disciples is, guys, the kingdom of God is bigger than you can envision it. It's bigger than what you can control. Things are going to happen that are going to shock you because I am at work in people beyond you. God uses people to expand his kingdom that I could never, in good conscience, invite to this church to preach from this pulpit. I wouldn't do it. But that doesn't mean that I can't recognize that God can still be at work in and through them. God even receives the worship of people who use forms and styles that many of us would struggle with. Do we sit in judgment or do we rejoice in that? We have to be careful, friends, of drawing the circle of who's in and who's out. We have to be careful of drawing that circle too narrowly. Can we appreciate the people, the churches, the institutions, the movements, the forms that God still uses to grow his kingdom, to give glory to himself? As we engage in the work of the kingdom, friends, I hope that we can rejoice in the humble acts of service that people do in the name of Jesus and for the sake of his kingdom. It is one reason why, with Danny's encouragement, we have begun praying for churches, not just other PCA churches, but other churches in the city, as we long to see God at work in and through them. We rejoice in the many different expressions of the kingdom of God, trusting that God is at work in ways that we could never even imagine. To be a great Christian, to be great in the kingdom of God, requires a kind of humility personally and also a sense of humility corporately, as we understand that God is at work in ways that we can't even imagine. In addition to humility, a third trait of Christian greatness is holiness. It's made evident first in the way that we treat others. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Again, remember, he's in a home there in Capernaum. He still has that young child probably with him. This is a teaching moment. These aren't just kind of scattered sayings of Jesus that have been collected together. And as he looks at that young child, he uses that child not just as child. This isn't just, hey, be careful that you don't cause kids to sin. Instead, it's in that same vein of whoever you are ministering to, whoever God puts in your path, especially if they are someone of low status, especially if they are someone without power or standing, you need to understand and be careful with what you do to them and around them. Do you understand how your words and how your actions are being perceived by people who are also following me? Who are striving to be disciples? Are you putting a stumbling block in their path? Don't cause them to sin. Don't cause them to stumble. Don't act or speak in a way that causes them to even begin to question their faith in Christ. If you do, it would be better for you to wear a cement necktie and to be thrown into the sea. Then in verse 43, Jesus makes a series of remarkable statements about the costly fight against sin. He says it's worth losing hands and feet and eyes in order to gain heaven. Jesus is using very graphic and vivid language to tell the disciples that whatever it is that tempts them, whatever it is that would cause them to stumble, must be cast aside. Our Westminster Confession of Faith picks up this kind of idea in chapter 13, section 2, when it tells us that we are in a continual and irreconcilable war against sin and the flesh. Our sin nature has been dethroned, but it hasn't yet been destroyed. In the words of the Puritan John Owen, our task is to be killing sin, lest it kills us. Jesus alternates in these verses between eternal life, the kingdom of God, and hell. Hell, a place of eternal torment. In verse 40, let me look here. In verse 48, he quotes from Isaiah chapter, some of the last words of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, when he uses this language of where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. When Isaiah used those words, Isaiah was thinking of a particular place just outside the city of Jerusalem where the trash would be burned. It was also a place where child sacrifice would sometimes take place when Israel fell into idolatry. And there at the end of Isaiah, God tells the prophet and tells the people of Israel that that's where he's going to gather up all of their enemies. And there in that place, that dark and desolate and dangerous place, their enemies will be defeated. Don't go to this text and try to figure out if there is going to be a literal worm in heaven, okay? That's not the point. The point is that hell is where God is present in all of his wrath. Hell is a place without the cross, without the mediation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is putting a very clear choice in front of us. Will you serve yourself? Because that's what the world says a great person does. He looks out for number one. He makes sure that his needs, his desires are all met. Will you serve yourself, or will you live faithfully before God? A humble person, a person who sees what God is doing in the midst, a person who is engaged in the fight for holiness, that's the person that will see eternal life. And we should all aspire to this. We should all aspire to greatness in God's kingdom. Sociologists talk about how among the American public right now, especially among young men, there is this sense of kind of aimlessness and wandering and almost this sense of what is life even for? If you want a project, guys, men and women, if you want to aspire to something, to give your life to something, aspire to greatness in God's kingdom. But it's going to look different than what the world says it should look like. It's not going to be jockeying for position. It's not putting others down so that we might gain prominence. It's going to take the form of humble service. It's going to take the form of generously and rejoicingly embracing what God is doing even outside of our circles. It's going to include this lifelong, life and death battle against sin. And not one part of it comes naturally to us. Not one. This pushes up against everything that is natural to us. So how can we know, how can we have confidence that we will persevere in this pursuit? Look again at verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Some commentators just kind of throw their hands up in the air. They have no idea what Jesus is saying here. It's hard. I mean, there's a lot here that we don't have time to get into every part, but Jesus uses this imagery of salt three different times. First, he combines the preservative power of salt with the purifying work of fire. And Jesus promises you, he promises the disciples, and by extension, he promises you and me that because he is with us, because he has suffered and died for us, the trials of life won't destroy us. They will actually purify us. Again, I think back to Mrs. Houston across the street. I think about my friend TJ. Think about any older, wiser, more mature Christian man or woman that you know. What is the one thing that every single one of them have in common? Suffering. Trials. They've had to see God's faithfulness in the midst of challenging circumstances. Throughout their long lives, they have seen the faithfulness of God. They've been purified by those trials of life. And even when they've sinned, they've stood back up in repentance and faith, following Jesus yet again. That's our hope too. But there's also a warning here. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't let the world leech out of you what is unique to you. Because discipleship and pilgrimage is hard. Because it's different than what the world expects. Because the world offers us something different, we have to be always on guard. Always aware of the challenge of persevering in the work and task of following Jesus. But friends, when it gets hard, remember, he has promised to preserve you. So don't give up. And then finally, in verse 50, he has a command. Have salt within yourselves and be at peace. Again, this salt, this idea of preservation. Jesus has done that preserving work for us. And so we need to return again and again to that promise. Folks, I know that when I'm afraid, when I lash out, When I retreat, it's because I've lost sight of this promise. It's because I've lost sight of the one who makes this promise. And when I lose sight of Jesus, I'm more apt to look within myself for strength and safety, for standing and meaning. And maybe that's something that you have experienced too. But as Christians, we are called to something different. We are called to something better. We are called to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's from that place of safety and strength and dignity that he calls us to lay down our lives in service to God, in service to one another, to not think too highly of ourselves than we ought, and to be at peace with one another. Because of his great love for us, because of the power of the gospel at work in us by his Holy Spirit, we can. And that's our power as we move forward, as we follow Jesus in this life of pilgrimage that he calls us to. Let's pray. Well, Father, like these silly disciples, we are sometimes caught flat-footed, not willing to acknowledge what we've been doing when you confront us with your word, not willing to acknowledge the pride and fanciful thoughts that fill our minds. Lord, set before us Jesus. Jesus, the one who was betrayed for us, who lived and died and rose again for us, the one who laid down his life for us. As we see him, may we derive not only our hope from him, our strength from him, but also, Lord, the model for what it looks like to be great in the kingdom of God. We ask all of this in his name. Amen.